About 400 AD, now we say CE, used to be Anno Domini, year of our Lord, now it's Christian era. But about the year 400, there was a man named Simeon Stylites. He was a religious fellow, and after a lot of thought, he decided that as a proper response to living in the world as a Christian, he would try to live above it, literally. And so he built a pillar, 6 feet high, and he sat on it. In fact, he always sat on it. He built it up to a height of 60 feet, and he never came down for 37 years. That was his design for living. As a Christian, he thought that was the way he had to handle life. And that all sounds pretty silly. Until the revised tax bill shows up. And the utility rates go up. And we find out at work there's a whole new set of OSHA regulations governing what we thought was everything with more than everything. And the Society for the Decoration of Animal Abodes tells you that you need a permit from them to build a dog coop in your own backyard. And then a sermon title comes along like Taxes, Laws, and Other Delights. And maybe old Simon was right. Build a pillar and sit on it. Well, what does all this have to do with the details of being a Christian? After all, for a few weeks, we're going to be looking at Christian ethics, design for living. More importantly, what does Christianity have to say about our daily interaction with the world? In a word, citizenship. Does the way that we have worked out for the common cooperation of coexistence that we call government have a particular interaction with Christianity? What about church and state? Now, before we automatically say, oh, we believe in the separation of church and state, our Constitution says so, in so many words, we better be careful about what we believe in. And we better remember Simeon's separation. The phrase, the separation of church and state, is not something we should chant every time some preacher disagrees with our politics or steps on our favorite politician's toes. The concept of the separation of church and state is a government principle, not a theological position, which is why we do not believe in it. What it says is that the state guarantees a freedom to the church not to be interfered with by the state. It does not mean that religion has nothing to say to government. Not at all. And so we have to think carefully about this. The state is a God-given instrument to meet human needs for the community. Listen to what Peter says about this. It's in his first letter, in the second chapter. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and praise those who do right. Sounds a lot like Paul. For it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, live as free people, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil, but live as servants of God, honor all, love the brothers and sisters of the faith, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, the problem with church and state relationships, and therefore with our understanding of our place in this whole scheme of things, well, the problems arise when church-state relationships get out of balance. For example, there have been times when the church had ultimate power. There was an emperor named Theodosius, and one of his governors in Thessalonica, the same place Paul wrote the letter of Thessalonians to. Anyway, someone assassinated the governor there, and Theodosius, the emperor, got so angry that he gave the orders and massacred 7,000 people. That's power. Ambrose, later to be known as Saint Ambrose, was the bishop, and he marched up to the emperor and told him that he was to lie prostrate in the dust every time he appeared before people at public functions for a year, and he did it. The church at that time had that much power over the government. At other times, the church has absolutely been pushed around by the government. Hitler told the church in Germany to take care of heaven, and he'd take care of Germany. And for a good part of the church, they just became very quiet and said nothing. And for some folks, they think the church is just powerless anyway. There was a fellow in Britain, Lord Melbourne, said, "Religion is a fine thing as long as it doesn't interfere with your private life." Somewhere, there's got to be a correct concept or understanding of church and state and how we Christians live in it and in the world. So let's take a look at the New Testament's view, in fact, in what Jesus had to say about it. In Mark chapter 12, we read these very familiar words, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, Jesus obviously realized that law and order were necessary, just like Peter, just like Paul. And therefore, taxes had to be paid, but they should be paid fairly and honestly. And so we hear about that dishonest tax collector, Zacchaeus, and how he had to make restitution. The story of Zacchaeus is not about that little guy who climbed the tree and came down to go and have supper with Jesus. It is about doing right because it's right. It's about ultimate loyalty belonging to God, and all the while recognizing the proper place of the state. Jesus did not tell Zacchaeus to stop collecting taxes. He told him to stop doing it dishonestly and to make right where he had made wrong. The Apostle Paul knew full well that without the Roman enforcement and law, there would be no order and no justice and no missionary journeys. It would have been impossible for Paul to travel as he did were it not for the peace of Rome. It was really the power of Rome. They just said, "We're going to have law and order or else." Paul said the state, the government, was an instrument of God, whether the state admitted it or not. That didn't matter. Think about our scripture lesson. But that's not a blank check to be filled in by the rulers or the government however they please. A little later on in scripture, at the end of the New Testament, in John's Revelation, we find Rome gone mad with its power, persecuting the church terribly. And at that time, the church, the government, claimed authority over people's souls as well as its right to enforce law and order, even to the point where Caesar said he was God and needed to be worshipped. He wanted what was Caesar's, and obviously he wanted what was God's too. So the problem is maintaining that proper balance between the two, between the church and the state, between what's Caesar's and what's God's. For example, In our country, we have freedom of speech. And we all go to great lengths to protect that freedom. We allow American Nazi Party to speak. We allow the KKK to march. We even grant them parade permits. Now, it happens to be kind of smart, as well as legal, to let them go public with their disgusting philosophies so that we can all see them for what they are. It's also necessary to ensure our right of freedom as Christians to say that Nazism and Klanism is disgusting, evil, and has no business on the face of the earth. And I'm free to say that, and so are you. That's how it works. That's the separation of church and state at work with a balance. Now, what that means for the Christians is that we have to develop a special kind of sensitivity to that balance. And we have to do that so we can recognize the difference between the two and know when either one is out of balance. It's not simple, but it is good. For example, the state has eminent domain over land. But God has eminent domain over people. The state should always put the community's right first, as over against some other community or state. I grew up in Michigan, and the Great Lakes are something we're very proud of. Largest amount of fresh water any place. Texas wanted to build a pipeline from Lake Michigan to Texas to grow oranges. But the state of Michigan said no. No, that's not good for our area. You don't get to do that. Of course, it went to court. States' rights prevailed. The state has to put the community's welfare first. But the Christian has to consider everyone's welfare. States charged with public safety, justice. We read in our scripture lessons that Christians are charged with love. State can use force. The Christian opts for persuasion. But the real rub, the real difficulty, and the real sore spot comes when we ask ourselves, and how do we as Christians fit within our state, our governmental system, which is God's instrument, but cannot be religious. By our own agreement, the Constitution and its position of maintaining that separation between church and state. You know, when some people were conquered by the Roman armies, they celebrated, they had a party. Because it meant the end to lawlessness and pirates and robbers. It meant order. It meant safe travel. There were some real benefits. Later on, when the state went mad with its power, the Apostle John in Revelation calls Rome the great whore, drunk with the blood of saints and martyrs. Pretty strong language. It's also true. Today, thankfully, we don't see such extremes in our country, but the question remains, what should a Christian judge say? 30 days in jail, or go and sin no more? Well, I guess it depends on whether the judge is in church or behind the bench. Should a Christian policeman say, please stop beating that person, it's not nice? Or should he stop that person with whatever force is necessary? Well, for the Christian policeman, it doesn't matter where he is. His duty is to stop the beating, whether he's in uniform or not. So for us to realize the place of taxes and laws and other delights of an ordinary society, to recognize them as real and necessary, and to see them as a part of God's rule and care over us, we have to make a distinction between love and justice. Now, some people don't want to make that distinction. They say it's the same thing. But it seems to me, in a sinful world and in imperfect societies, justice is the state's responsibility, and that involves securing and preserving basic rights. And then upon that basis, the Christian can build his understanding and practice of his ethic. And what we are trying to build, we believe, is society changing and society improving that ethic of Christian love. And did you notice the scripture lessons say it's God's law? The last part of that lesson for Romans. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, God's law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in these sentences. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, the state's and God's. And it's from that point of view, finally, that we can pay our fair taxes and we ought to know what they buy. And we can keep laws and rules and regulations for good purposes without silly complaining. Because of the base that those laws and regulations build. Because on them, we can use the delights of freedom and safety and security to literally fulfill the intent of God's law, loving our neighbors ourselves. Amen.